Let me call your attention to the book of Matthew for just a few moments this evening, to Matthew chapter 2. And you notice, as it appears in your bulletin, this is a passage that deals with Herod's reaction, but really more broadly with something that happens when Christ is a very young child. Somebody pointed out to me earlier that it's not exactly a passage that you think of at a Christmas Eve service necessarily, but this year I've been going through the Gospel of Matthew with regard to the incarnation, and it is a helpful reminder for us to keep in mind the context of the incarnation, and really the whole reason for the incarnation. Why did God the Son become a man? And part of the answer to that we see in the reaction of certain people when they find out, especially of Herod, when he finds out that one has been born into our midst, who, as the Magi said earlier in Matthew 2, someone who was born king of the Jews. We can think of the incarnation, things jump into our mind, nativity scenes and the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And we can think of these beautiful scenes, these quaint scenes, we can think of celebrations. But what we see in chapter 2 of Matthew is the pageantry morphs into danger and hardship. Remember the wise men, they've come and they've presented gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but they've been warned to go back by another way, warned by an angel, so they don't leave the way they came. They go back to their land a different way, not going back to Herod and saying, "We found him and here he is," because we know Herod didn't really want to worship him. Herod wanted to locate him, but for a very different reason. So we read in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. The voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would show us, even in a passage that is tragic, how great the cost you have paid, all that our Savior has endured for our salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, we see a passage that spans an area in the Middle East from Israel over into Egypt and back over into Israel, but then up into a region of Galilee. And we see angels telling people to go somewhere and to go somewhere immediately, then to go back and then to go to a different area. So we see God caring for his people, but ultimately it's all about God sovereignly, faithfully caring for his people and saving for himself a people in Christ. Everything that God is doing here is to protect and care for Christ so that Christ might live and then ultimately one day suffer and die, but not because some king will try to eradicate him, but so that he might atone for the sins of his people. And just a first thing to notice in passing, it's always costly, even dangerous, to worship and follow Christ. It's always costly, even dangerous, to worship and follow Christ. The Magi, Mary and Joseph, Jesus himself, they experience very real danger, very real hardship. The Magi, think about them. We saw this some on Sunday morning. The Magi have traveled hundreds of miles to come. So it's probably taken them months of travel to arrive in what is really a backwater Roman province. In the province of Israel, or in the land of Israel. And yet, even when they come to Jerusalem, that's not where they need to go. They're told, no, you need to go to this other place. It's called Bethlehem. Where's Bethlehem? That had to be the somebody knows. But the Magi didn't know. And in fact, they might not ever have heard of Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, as some know. And it was just a wide spot in the road. It reminded me, I hope I don't offend anybody, but it reminded me of West Pelzer. Why is there a Pelzer and a West Pelzer? And I don't know the answer. I think there was probably some Milltown feud 100 years ago. But I also know that when I would go back and forth to college from another part of the state, I would regularly drive through Pelzer and then West Pelzer. And if you blinked, you could miss it. It was a wide spot in the road, near a larger city or town, but not a very impressive place necessarily to these Magi who've come from the east, who've come from the region of Babylon and Persia. And yet they come, and still they fall down before Christ and they worship him and they offer gifts, as we even sing, of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And yet they're warned not to return to Herod, so they slip off a different way. And then that very same night, an angel comes to Joseph and it says, you need to get up. And what that means is he needs to get up right now, and he needs to take the child and his mother. Interestingly, that's the way that it's spoken of here in Matthew over and over again, is the child and his mother, the child and his mother. That's not a way that you would normally speak about a mother and a son. But obviously, what's really important is the child. What's really important is the Messiah. He's the one that... God's caring for all of his people, but particularly he needs to take this child and move him to safety away from the reach of Herod. And so they slip away in different directions. And we see what happens. Herod is enraged. And so he takes the time frame that the Magi had shared about seeing the star. He sort of can calculate and estimate about when the child must have been born within the last 2 years. Some commentators believe that Jesus was no more than 6 months to a year old at this point. Perhaps Herod just sort of gives himself a pad so that he makes sure. And then he has all of the male children under the age of two. Some believe probably about 20 children murdered. Why? Because he's irrationally paranoid. Herod believes that only Herod can be king. Herod would seek to eradicate the one true king rather than allow any challenge to his authority. Of course, God protects and preserves his people, the child and his mother and Joseph and the Magi and others, but it is dangerous and costly to worship and follow Christ. You and I should be remembered on a night when we gather like this and we enjoy time with one another and even the love and the support and the encouragement of one another. And I can see faces of people that are in town to spend time with family, and you'll spend time. Some of us will be going and spending time with other family tomorrow, and those will be encouraging times. But don't blow past the reminder that this is a world that is at enmity with the one true God and his Christ. It has always been costly, even dangerous, to worship and follow Christ. Christians live in a culture of hostility. Now, that's greater in some parts of the world than others. That's greater at certain times than others. And yet, we live in the midst of cultural hostility and human frailty. It's always been costly to worship and follow Christ. Through politics and pandemics, it is always costly, even dangerous, to worship and follow Christ. And there is a reminder, this world as it is right now is not your home, Christian. This world as it is right now is not your home. You and I are not home yet. Christ left his home in glory to come into our midst that he might prepare us, that he might save us from this fallen world, that he might save us even from our own sin, and that he might then go and prepare a place for us. But it's always been costly, even dangerous, to worship and follow Christ. And yet, God is sovereignly, faithfully saving his people in Christ. So again, notice how he does that. He says to Joseph to take the child and his mother, and they flee to Egypt. And then there is a quotation from Hosea 11 in which God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So even Hosea was in a sense pointing forward to Christ that would one day spend a period of time in Egypt and then be brought out of Egypt. It kind of reminds us of the way that God has delivered his people from Egypt already thousands of years before what we see in Matthew. God is sovereignly, faithfully saving his people in Christ. And then in Jeremiah 31, the passage that Matthäus read earlier and that is quoted here in Matthew 2, it's a reference in Jeremiah to God's people being taken away into captivity. But this time it's a little bit different than going down to Egypt and eventually becoming oppressed. This time they're taken away into Babylonian captivity because of their own sin. And God says, yes, I've dealt with them according to their sin, but I'm going to bring them back. Rachel is weeping in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. They've been taken away into Babylon, and then many of them have died there, and they're never going to come back. And so Rachel, Israel, is weeping, but God is going to bring them back in the end. God will restore them. And what we see here is God moves the child and his mother and Joseph. He moves them over to Egypt for a period of time. But then what happens? Herod dies, as all do in this world. And his paranoid attempts to remove every rival, they're seen to have never been a contest in the first place. So the angel comes again to Joseph, and he tells him that he's in verse 20, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life were dead. And so Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and he goes back to Israel. But then when he arrives, he finds out that Archelaus, one of the children of Herod, is ruling in the place of his father. And Archelaus, someone has said that Archelaus was similarly brutal to Herod, but nowhere near as competent. So he was a weak man who could be even more violent because of his weakness. The Romans ended up deposing him after a number of years. But he's a violent man. And Joseph is concerned that it will be dangerous. And in fact, he's told by an angel to take the child and to leave for the regions. In verse 22, he leaves for the regions of Galilee. Actually, it sounds like a quotation in verse 23, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Actually, there is nowhere in the prophets that says that he would be called a Nazarene. That's not said explicitly. So why does Matthew say that? Well, what Matthew is no doubt saying is this is sort of a summary theme of the prophets, that the Christ would be a Nazarene. That is, from a backwater area that is despised. You know, Galilee was a region, someone has said, of spiritual mongrels. It was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It fell 700 years before this, thereabouts. And the Assyrians imported lots of pagans, and they extracted a lot of the indigenous Israelites and put them in other parts of the Assyrian Empire. Now, not that they were great spiritual influences anyway, if you know the condition of the northern kingdom of Israel. But by the time of Christ, the region of Galilee and the town of Nazareth, I mean, these were just seen as seedy, semi-pagan, terrible places to be and terrible places to be from. And yet Christ would be called a Nazarene. He would not be called someone who came from Jerusalem, or even Bethel or Hebron or Shiloh. Even Jesus of Bethlehem would have sounded like it had a little bit of prestige. But he wasn't Jesus of Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Because even humiliating himself to go to not just backward, but in some way seedy a place, was part of his work to save his people. So this evening, remember how far down God the Son came to save you. Remember how far down. You know, we welcome children into our homes. We fix nurseries. We love having them there. There's the security. I realized even that, basically my own children have by and large known growing up in one place. One of my children has never known another roof over her head. That was not the case for Jesus. Born in a stable, placed in a feeding trough, fleeing in the night to a pagan land, returning and yet with reason to believe it would not be safe, going up into the last place that you would ever want to go, growing up there, living a life of obedience and faithfulness. I say this a lot, but let me just say it again. He never sinned, made fully human like you and me, and yet never sinned. Just be reminded, imagine you're James or some of the other siblings, and you get in trouble, and you say, why do you always think it's me? Why do you never blame Jesus? Because, son, I've learned it's never Jesus. It's always one or the other of you, but it's never him. Because he never sinned. And he lived that way perfectly in poverty, engaged in manual labor, ministering in humility for 3 years, then ultimately dying on the cross in the place of his people to atone for their sin. Because God is sovereignly, faithfully saving his people in Christ. It also means that you should never think that you're below Christ's notice. If Christ was willing to go all the way to Nazareth, then none of us are beneath the notice of Christ. Wherever you are, you're not beneath the notice of Christ. Maybe you live, so to speak, in a Nazareth, or maybe when you leave this gathering of family that you maybe some of you have traveled some distance to be here, and you'll go back home, and when you go back, you'll be in a Nazareth. You'll be in a Nazareth in which the truth has been horribly twisted and in which there are very few who know the Lord. And yet you're not beneath the notice of Christ. Maybe you're here this evening and you sort of grew up in a Jerusalem. You never didn't attend one of these services on a Christmas Eve, and you always were in the middle of the people of Christ as far back as you can remember. But you still need the work of Christ to save you from your sin. And in fact, Christ came to save even those who grew up in privileged backgrounds from their sin. Maybe you're from an Egypt or a Babylon or a Rome, areas of power and affluence and yet great secularism and materialism and other forms of showing no regard for the one true God. But God is sovereignly, faithfully saving his people in Christ. Again, God the Son became a man, and yet without sin, in order to die for our sin. So this child that is having to flee, or his parents are having to flee in the night to protect him from those who would destroy him, is the one who would ultimately not just destroy sin, but even take those who are his enemies and turn their hearts to him and save them that they might be his father's own children. And he will continue to provide and protect and direct and do all things. I love the way the old Dutch catechism says it, all things must work together for your salvation. All things work together for the salvation of those who are in Christ. It's always been costly, even dangerous, to worship and follow Christ. But God is sovereignly, faithfully saving his people in Christ. Again, I tell this from time to time, but I grew up in a secular home, a pretty thoroughly irreligious home, so I can remember when I was converted. Some of you grew up in Christian homes, you don't remember. That's actually a great blessing in many ways. But for me, it was kind of like night and day. Because I went from having no regard for the one true God and a moderate amount of disdain for Christians to actually seeing my sin and need, trusting in Christ for my salvation, and beginning to see then a lifetime of him working change in me. But I remember that happened in 1979. I can remember it because it was like a night and day thing. It was right before I started high school. And I remember that that happened in the summer that I came to faith in Christ, and along came the first Christmas. Now you have to understand, before I was converted, I'd never been to a worship service. I'd never walked into a church building at all. And I never experienced Christmas as a Christian. And in the home that I grew up in, you would come down the steps, and the Christmas tree would be off in a room to my right, and the den would be off in a room to my left. And my parents would be upstairs in the bed. Now, I was known when I was young to want to go wake them up early on Christmas morning. And At some point, my father threatened my life. I think I went in at about 4 o'clock one morning, and he was nice about it, but he made it clear, nah, you need to leave this room, and don't come back in here until 6 or something. So I would go to walking downstairs when I would get up on Christmas morning, and just kind of, this was my routine for years. I would walk downstairs and I would hang a right, and I would start snooping around the tree, picking up the packages. You know, you could shake them a little bit, not too hard, you might break something. What is this? What did somebody leave me? But in 1979, when I came downstairs, I remember I kind of glanced to my right, but then I decided I'd turn to the left. And I went into the den, turned on the TV. This was back when you had to turn it on and change the channel, like at the TV. Some of you ask your parents about that when you get home later. And I found a Christmas morning service. And it was a service in which people were reading early chapters in Matthew, early chapters in Luke, singing familiar hymns, familiar to us now, familiar to me now, about the incarnation, and talking about what Christ came to do. And it struck me, sitting there alone in that room early that morning, that Christ had come to save me. Are you mindful this evening that if you were trusting by grace through faith in Christ for salvation, that Christ 2,000 years ago came as a baby and endured all that he did up through adulthood and death and resurrection that he might save you? Maybe you'll get up in the morning and you'll be the only one in the house. You will not be beneath the notice of Christ. And if you're trusting in him, he came to save you. Maybe there are some, or maybe some that are watching, that will wake up in the morning and they won't be alone in the house, but they'll be the only Christian in the house. But if you're in Christ, then Christ did all that he did to save you. Maybe some of you will wake up in a full house, more than a full house, a packed house. And that is a great joy and a great blessing. But never forget what Christ did in coming and living and dying and rising to save you. Never forget that God is sovereignly, faithfully working to gather a people to himself in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are such a great and faithful God. We do praise you that you have shown pity to us, that you have shown mercy to us, that you have been gracious to save us through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, make us reflect upon all that, but Lord, in this season, do let it be a time of joy, a time when we realize that our Creator became one of us in order that he might redeem us, so that we might be your sons and daughters in him. Father, all these things we praise you for through Christ our Savior. Amen.